Well, Kathy and I recently traveled to New Jersey to visit our daughter and her family. And while we were there, we rented a car and we drove to meet a friend of ours that we hadn't seen for like 26 years. This is one of those relationships like Pastor Eric was talking about from Romans 16, where we had been in ministry together and we're very glad to be reunited for that brief visit. In 9 days, we traveled through parts of 6 states. And we just thoroughly enjoyed our time. Now, when we began our trip and went to Portland Airport, we ran right into a group of students from Corbin and a couple of faculty that I know who were on their way to a missions trip, a much longer trip. And we were on the same plane. We didn't know we would be, but we were on the same plane to New Jersey. But the difference is, when we got to New Jersey, we were at our destination. They were just had finished the first of a three-leg trip that would take them days to get to Cameroon, Africa, where they would minister to various pastors' group. Our trip involved some ministry in the process of a lot of pleasure. Their trip involved little pleasure in the context of much ministry. Our trip was relatively short and safe. Their trip was neither short nor safe. And so I got to thinking, if they ever made the comparison, which I'm sure they didn't, but if they sat on the plane and the third day, you know, they might have wondered, are we ever going to get there? And is the ministry that we're going there for going to be worth the time, the money, the sacrifice that we're giving to minister? These are the kinds of questions that were being asked by the original readers of Peter's first epistle. And I meant to ask you to go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, which is where our text is for the message today. 1 Peter, they were located, the readers were located in churches throughout Asia Minor, which is encompassed today by modern-day Turkey. Among the things that we have in common with these early Christians to whom Peter wrote is that we have a destination, as they did, that we have not yet reached. Like those first century congregations of believers in Christ, we have a bright, blessed future. We're headed for glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But there are obstacles between here and there that pose challenges. And they can make us wonder at times if we're really ever going to make it, or if it's really going to be worth the dangerous and troubled journey to get there. Peter's original readers needed reassurance because of the threat of state-sponsored persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. It was looming large. It was just a matter of time before they would have to suffer for their faith in Christ and their relationships with each other. Ultimately, their future was spectacular, dazzling, glorious, guaranteed. And you know what? So is ours. So is ours. But their confidence was in jeopardy. And so can ours be. The persecution that was probable for them is not only possible for us, but in some form it is actually predicted for us. In Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:12, he wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, our persecution may be of a different kind, of a different variety, and the reasons that you and I have to feel anxious even this morning is going to vary from one person to the next. But all Christians deal with adversity and uncertainty, and it can steal our joy of anticipation of the glory that is ours in the bank, guaranteed. What we're longing for as individuals and as a congregation is the ultimate sense of well-being that we have been promised in eternal glory. But how to get there from here and how to conduct ourselves between now and then is the question. This is why I've chosen to speak from the classic New Testament text that addresses our need. It is the single verse, the single sentence in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. In the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, it reads as follows. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Now, before we take a closer look at this verse in its context, I want to just make a few observations that I think will make it easier to understand. First of all, is that both verses 6 and 7 are needed in order to understand the complete thought of this sentence. You know, as a young boy, we had memory verses. Mom would send us out the door to school after reciting our verses, and one of them was 1 Peter 5, 7, which is just the last half of the sentence. And in the King James Version, which we memorized, it was, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. It wasn't until many years later that I realized that's not even a complete thought. That's a fragment of a sentence. Verse 7 is telling us how to do something, but it doesn't contain the main verb, the word that tells us what we are to be doing that way. What we are supposed to be doing is expressed in the command toward the beginning of the sentence, which is verse 6. It's translated, humble yourselves. With verse 7, we would not know, without verse 7, we would not know how to humble ourselves. I mean, someone can shout an order and you go, what do I do? And without verse 6, we would not know how casting our anxiety upon the Lord was meant, what it was meant to accomplish. And so in order to understand either part of the sentence, we need both parts. And this is the first observation I wanted to make. And then the second observation is that the anxiety in view here is particular. This will be new to some of us. It's particular, not general. And we know this because the word translated anxiety is singular, and it has the definite article, often translated the in the Greek language, with it. So since Peter is referring to a particular anxiety, we need to discover what he has in mind. And we'll do this by looking at the larger context. The last observation to make is that the words translated you and your are, in this text, are plural. In English, you can't tell whether you and your are you individually or y'all. And we know that about that ambiguity. Whether he's addressing us as individuals or whether he is telling all of us what we must do in community and together. But in the original language of this sentence, the second personal pronouns, you and your, are plural. And so Peter is addressing his readers as congregations, whose response is to be as a body of believers. This is not a command that you can obey by yourself. It calls for a corporate response. It's something we must do in relation to each other. So we're going to see that the threat of persecution, the loss of sense of well-being, is addressed by God's word in terms of our relationship to God, but also in relationship to each other as a body of Christ. This is not to deny that groups consist of individuals. There are many ways in which each one of us should apply the principle of this passage to the little worries and problems that get us down and that each one of us has. But those are secondary to the primary interpretation of this passage, which is how we are to relate to each other in local churches, especially when we're under pressure. Turn to the beginning of 1 Peter. Here's how Peter addresses his readers. The beginning of 1 Peter 1 starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Here's the evidence that Peter's original readers were spread out in the area that we know today as Turkey. That he is addressing them as churches is confirmed by the way the fifth chapter begins. We'll look at that in a minute, but Peter exhorts the elders among you. He talks about people as the flock that were allotted to the charge of the elders. The issue is exemplary supervision on behalf of the chief shepherd, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, who is coming to reward faithful servants with glory. So what we've noticed, I hope you've noticed with me, is that congregations of believers are to humble themselves. How? By casting a particular anxiety, a particular concern or worry upon God. We have not yet explored the nature of that particular anxiety, or what is at stake if we do or do not obey the command to humble ourselves. So let's see if we can discover some answers. What was at stake for the original readers of this epistle, and what is at stake for us, depending on whether we obey or disobey the command? Now, if you read the entire epistle, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, have done that at some point, you find no less than 34 imperatives. That's 34 times that Peter is issuing a command to do something. And this signals something of the urgency behind what he's writing. It suggests that something important is at stake. Here's another clue. Peter uses the word suffering, some form of it, no less than 12 times in this epistle, more than any other New Testament epistle. If he wrote about AD 65 to 67, then it was when Rome began persecuting Christians. His readers had not yet felt the full force of that onslaught, but it was just a matter of time. They were in need of a crash course on how to face it. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter refers to himself as an eyewitness to Christ's suffering. That means he knew something firsthand about what it felt like to follow Christ from a distance and then deny him when faced with the threat of persecution. And we all know that story. He also knew what it was to be forgiven, restored, submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit, and commissioned to go out and represent the Lord. He had learned that believers have a faith worth suffering for, that suffering is actually a measure of the value of our faith. In fact, we have a faith worthy of gracious suffering, not just gritting and bearing it and getting through it, but actually somehow deriving the blessing of awareness of God's presence and his peace in the midst of it. To realize this truth, we have to have a sense of who's in charge when bad things happen to God's people. And we ask similar questions ourselves, don't we? Some may wonder about the future of our religious liberties in the United States of America. With a growing number of Christians embracing evolution in some form, or refusing to denounce homosexual behavior as sin, or denying that there is eternal hell, some believing that everyone's eventually going to make it, you might be worried, as I tend to be, about the future of Christianity in this country, in our next generation. Whether we think that nuclear threats posed by Iran and North Korea or by Islamist terrorists, we may ask, what's next? Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Our text answers this question in terms of the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. Whether we're talking about the dark shadow of state-sponsored persecution of Christians in the first century or the things that are distracting us and sapping us of our strength and joy as Christians in the 21st century, Peter refers to God as the one who's in control. That's not a new thought to most of us, but that's what he emphasizes here. The fact that God can be thought of as having a hand, this is imagery, anthropomorphism, he's being compared to a human, means that his involvement in our experience is personal. It's intentional. You have a reason for what you're doing. It's purposeful. But the fact that God's hand is mighty can be scary because our hand is not mighty. We're at the mercy of one who for the time being is choosing not to change our circumstances or remove our pressures or to explain everything that he is either doing or allowing to be done. You see, I'm hoping one of our takeaways is that we realize, and I want to say this reverently, but our problem is not with our circumstances. It's with God if we have a problem. He's the one in control. He's the one allowing or causing what we sometimes would change in a heartbeat if we could. When Peter writes, "Humble yourselves," the idea is that we, the subjects of this imperative, are being acted upon by God. He's the humbler. It could be translated, "Be humbled." We are to consciously arrange ourselves in submission under the one who is carrying out the humbling process. Like I said, kind of between us and him, it's vertical. Now, when believers do this, they are following the example of the Lord Jesus himself. If you'll turn to chapter 2 now and follow as I read, starting with verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What is at stake? The reason it matters, if we entrust ourselves to the undeserved sufferings that God allows in our lives, is whether we will be following the example of the Lord Jesus, whether we will prove to be his disciples, whether we will participate in his sufferings in such a way as to participate in his rule and his reign and his glory. This doesn't come naturally because we have an idea, at least I do, of how things ought to be, and they're not that way. So we would rearrange our circumstances, but we can't. God could rearrange our circumstances, but in most cases, he doesn't. So the choice we face is whether to resist his will or accept it. Whether we will try to fix what we know isn't right or trust the Lord to do it in his own timing and his own way. And I'm not saying we don't have a role or that we're completely passive in the outworking of God's plan and program. It's just that he's the one in control. Turn back to chapter 5. Immediately preceding this sentence that is our text, we have a quotation from the Proverbs, Proverbs 3:34, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But I want to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter and just go through verse 5. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not by under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Really? This is the plan when you're facing persecution? This is important. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the reason Peter gives for local church elders shepherding God's flock, the local church, with exemplary self-sacrificing leadership. It's why younger men should be subject to older men, and why every single one of us should relate to the other in a way that demonstrates humility. It's important to realize that this runs against human nature as well as godless cultures. Then as now, society promotes and celebrates people who are proud of their accomplishments, people who are powerful, beautiful, rich, winners. Have you heard that one recently? Winners and successful. It despises humble people who are as weak and dependent and losers. Also, it is human nature and it's a societal value to go it alone. Individualism is highly prized in our culture. You got to do it by yourself, or you got to demonstrate that you've got this can-do ability. I did it my way. It's every man for himself when the rockets start falling, right? That idea. What 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 call for is counterintuitive. As I said, it's countercultural, but it's also impossible apart from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The imperative clothe yourselves is a figure of speech for how we are to present ourselves to one another behaviorally. It has to do with how I treat you and how we treat each other. Peter would have thought back to the night in the upper room when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I'd like you to turn with me now to John chapter 13, and let's just review that story, that account. John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. I want you to notice that John introduces the foot washing account with an emphasis on the fact that Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew he was about to depart this world and he had been given all things, but he also knew that he would be betrayed and he would be tortured and mocked and killed. But he also knew he was going back to God. He also knew that he would be rise from the dead. He would be exalted at the right hand of God the Father. In a similar way, Peter wants his readers, including us, to know who we are. Very important. Why we're here. Where we're going. And what awaits for us in glory. Biblical ministry involves suffering, but not without glory. This is why I've called this sermon, if I have to give it a title, The Glory of Humility. Seems like an oxymoron, like a non sequitur, like something that doesn't go together. but the glory of humility. Continuing with verse 5 in John 13. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, and he, Simon, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do now you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The Lord took off his outer garment, wrapped himself with a towel in preparation to wash the disciples' feet. This was a conscious choice, a deliberate act. It's like rolling up your sleeves before you go to work. It was to perform, in this case, a service of the lowliest slave on behalf of men who didn't deserve it. And this example was not lost on Peter as he thinks back to that night in the upper room when he had been so outspoken. At first, he not only recognized that the Lord's humility in doing what he did, but he also rejected it as being completely inappropriate for the Lord. He would never forget that it was pride that made him resist having the Lord wash his feet, and pride that the Lord took off and laid aside in order to do it. But why would anyone do something that ran so counter to human nature and culture? This question brings us to a consideration of the second main point in this passage, which is exaltation at the proper time. The goal of Christian humility is not humiliation. To do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than yourselves, to not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, is not because we're in a race to the bottom of the heap. The goal is not to see who can be the biggest loser, who can be most miserable and outdo the other. The goal is to be exalted at the proper time. It's to be lifted up by the very same mighty hand that is now exerting its pressure on us to humble us. The question is not a matter of whether we are destined for glory, whether it's in our future, but really, to what extent will we share in it and when? Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to notice the foundation that Peter lays for this entire epistle after his greeting that we've already read in verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter 1, starting again at verse 3. And as I read this, listen for words of hope, optimism, eventual glory. Will you? Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see, have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Notice that last phrase, obtaining the salvation of your souls, and back at the in verse 5, there's a reference to a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Did you catch those two? Throughout this epistle, Peter has his eye on an aspect of our salvation that we have not yet experienced. We who believe in Christ have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. This is confirmed in Romans 8:1 when it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus, which you can be before you leave here today if you're not already, is simply a reference to those who have put their trust in Jesus as having died for their sins and risen again. Not just said it, but actually transferred their dependence from themselves, who they are, what they have, what they can do, to who Jesus is and what he's done. That's a past completed fact, and it is what is called justification. Now I'd like you to turn with me just a few more passages, Titus chapter 2. And I want to start with verse 11, and just here is a long Pauline sentence in which he actually addresses all three aspects of our salvation. So I want you to see that this is not a theological construct or something that someone just made up, but that it's rooted in the text of Scripture in many places, but Titus 2 is one of the most clear. So starting with verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is not saying that all men are saved or that everyone's going to be saved, but it is saying that all saved people have been delivered from the penalty of their sins by the grace of God, demonstrated when he sent his son into the world and onto the cross in our place. This is salvation in past tense. It's what I said a minute ago is justification. But verse 12 goes on to discuss a current ongoing deliverance of believers from the power of sin. This sentence continues to tell us about the grace of God when it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To the extent that you and I are saying no to sin and yes to God, to that extent, we are realizing freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And this is salvation in the present tense. It's what we call sanctification. But the third aspect of our salvation is expressed in Titus 2:13, where Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice this is deliverance from the very presence of sin, and it's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And it's this aspect of salvation that Peter is focused on in his first epistle. The believer's glorification when Christ comes for his church, which many of us believe could occur at any moment, this is the glory that makes temporary suffering more than worth it. In a way, by faith, it makes it glorious. In fact, Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul links suffering with glory. If you'll turn there with me, or just listen as I read either one, but beginning at Romans 8 and verse 16. Some of you are turning, I'll give you a second. This is right smack in the middle of probably many of our favorite chapters in the Bible. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. The reason to deliberately arrange ourselves under God's sovereign control of all things, including the things we call bad, because they are, is that it's just a matter of time until those who suffer with Jesus will be exalted in glory. So the big idea in this text, as I understand it, is that humility realizes God's glory by depending on His grace. Humility, a right relationship to authority, realizes God's glory by depending on His grace. We've thought about the mighty hand of God and His exaltation at the proper time. Now let's consider some practical ways that we actually submit to God's humbling process. It involves casting our anxiety on Him. This is the third point of the text. Grammatically, the word casting, if you are into that, it's a modal participle. It's a word governed by the main verb in the sentence, humble yourselves. Casting is how we submit to being humbled. The only other place that this particular word is used in the New Testament, I think, is interesting. It's when the disciples threw their garments on the colt of the donkey on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day we call Palm Sunday. When we saddle God with our anxiety, it demonstrates humility because we are depending on His grace. We are admitting that, as the song says, we are weak, but He is strong. Peter's use of the word is taken from Psalm 55, 22, where David wrote, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you." Maybe I should repeat that. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Man, do we need to take that to the bank and deposit it in our safe deposit box and then go look at it often. The care, the anxiety, the burden of 1 Peter 5, 7 is what we might call, my wife's not convinced this is a good phrase, but exaltation anxiety. If we didn't throw it on God's back and saddle Him with it, so to speak, it would be a weight of worry that we would try our best to carry and we would carry in vain. For Peter's original readers, it was a question of how they were ever going to get to glory by simply submitting to each other, by simply honoring the relationships they had in the body of Christ. In today's language, they might say, yeah, but who's got our back? Who's looking out for us? I submit to you, you submit to her, but who's going to deliver? Well, look at the end of verse 7. When the text says, because He cares for you, the phrase is literally this: to Him it is a concern concerning you. Our future glory is God's business, and He's taking care of it. For us to fret about the very things that He tells us He is doing on our behalf is the height of arrogance. It's behaving as if He is weak and we are strong, which is absurd. And we all know better than that, so why do I do it? Now, I'm not as well acquainted with you as I'd like to be and hope to be, but one thing I'm learning about the Church of Jesus Christ is that it belongs to God, not its leaders, not its members, not its association of churches, not its money managers, not its insurance company. Christ is building his church. He said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Our job is not to build the kingdom, grow the church, or try and guarantee its survival or success. Our job is not even to make sense of what God allows, or to satisfy ourselves that our investment of time, money, and energy is worth it. That's not our job. Our job is to engage in humble relationships, first with God and then with each other. In a nutshell, God's message in this passage is that humility realizes God's glory by depending on His grace. If you're aware of some exaltation anxiety, that you've been keeping to yourself, carrying it as if it was your problem to solve, your load to bear, then I want to invite you this morning to own that. Say, yeah, that's me. That's what I've been doing. And to confess that self-reliance as sinful pride. I invite you to consciously tie that up and throw it on to God, thanking Him that your concerns already belong to Him. He's got your back and your future. Thank Him for not only being able and willing to manage the thing you've been worried about, but having a hand in it to make you more fit for glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, just to read this account seems like an exercise in humbling ourselves under your mighty but gracious hand. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the glory of godly humility. I pray that this congregation and each of us as individuals would relate to each other as heirs of a certain glorious future. May we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, and be convinced that our toil in the Lord is not in vain, because He lives. Ruling and reigning with our Savior forever is worth infinitely more than anything it will cost us in this fleeting life on earth. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who thought little of the shame that He endured on the cross, and who has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. I want to just think of this in terms of a benediction. The epistle ends with Peter saying, greet one another with a kiss. We don't need to do that necessarily. Cultural thing, maybe. But peace to you all who are in Christ. The last two words, in Christ, may not describe everyone here. And when I speak, I never assume that everyone is a born-again believer. So probably you've heard a lot of what sounds like theological mumble-jumble. But if you have questions, if you want to know how you can be sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, I think any of us that you see in front or beside you would be glad to talk to you about how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to be with the Lord forever. But the first part of that statement, peace be to you all, is that peace that surpasses understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of God that is ours because we have, by God's grace, peace with God.